We will remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. Our reading will continue on in the 22nd chapter of Acts with Paul's interaction with the Romans following his speech to the Jews. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Then Jesus said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And they listened to Paul until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." And then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that they might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained my citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you as we should. We thank you that your Spirit is with us to teach us all things that we should learn from your Word. Help us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Well, the title of my sermon this morning was intended to cause just a bit of a pause. The Jewish apostle to the Gentiles has caused an uproar in Jerusalem, and his help or protection comes from an unusual or at least unexpected quarter, the Roman Empire. Much as the prophet Habakkuk was shocked to hear that God was going to use the Babylonian Empire to discipline the nation of Israel years ago, this should also be somewhat surprising. To help us understand what all of this is about, I want to speak this morning about the subject of narratives. And I'm going to be talking in large part to the children, so I want them to help me out here at the beginning, or at least help them out. It might not be a word that they're familiar with. What is a narrative? Anybody? What was that, Roger? A story. It's actually the telling of a story. Narrator. You often hear in a movie that needs to carry you along and help you to understand the plot. But simply put, a narrative is the telling of a story. And there are many discussions in our modern world about narratives, from the story of one's own journey to what they're now calling mega narratives that attempt to explain the meaning of all things. And of course, as Christians, we know that the only true grand narrative is God's story of creation, fall, and redemption. It is sad, almost comical, how the Hollywood and media elites love to attack what they see as the shallowness of Christians. The new ABC show that many of you have probably heard of is the latest evidence. But while at that time, the very time that they attack us for our shallowness, they keep borrowing the great themes of God's magnificent story to use in their own stories. How many times have you seen in Hollywood stories the theme of death and resurrection, the theme of forgiveness and redemption? Now, I often point folks to Pastor Wilkins' work on church history because he helps us to understand how God's story is the story of history and how the secular world works so hard to change that story and to present their own alternative. But you see, the secular world has its work cut out for them when trying to come up with a better story. But they do try. The biggest problem that they have is trying to explain the complexity of the universe, the wonder of man, and the question of evil without God. They can talk a lot about those subjects, but how do you come up with any real answers? The famous atheist Richard Dawkins gave it his best effort at a recent quote-unquote discussion, they didn't even call it a debate, about the origins of man held at the prestigious Oxford University in England. And in the course of that discussion, Mr. Hawkins postulated that the laws of physics, working through evolution, of course, had produced a terrific illusion of design. They produced a terrific illusion of design which fooled all of humanity until the mid-19th century when that genius Darwin came along. Now that, brothers and sisters, is a leap of faith. Now, if you're like Mr. Dawkins and want a world without God, your mega-narrative will be very different from the story that God tells. If you go to secular schools, or if you follow the secular media, or have secular friends, here is basically what you're going to be told. It even creeps into so-called Christian curriculum at times, so beware. The Greek and Roman empires were, of course, the Golden Age, the classics. This is where man began to evolve into the glorious intellectual state that the secularists worship. But see, sadly, as the course of history progressed, these Greek and Roman geniuses were overrun by the Christians and other barbarians, and the world was cast into a long decline known as the Dark Ages. After almost 1,000 years, the Renaissance brought a revival of knowledge and learning, and this led to the Enlightenment, where man found all the answers. Except that one about the grand delusion, that didn't come for a few hundred years later. And of course, today, we are privileged to live in the modern or postmodern world. A modern age that includes a great deal of despair because this mega narrative provides no real answers for the pressing issues of life. But we need to understand, for the sake of our own children and for the sake of those caught up in this today, how powerful their use of language is. They talk about the Golden Age, the Renaissance, the Enlightenment, and modern. These are the terms of their mega narrative, their story. Barbarians, Dark Ages, ignorance, and old-fashioned are the contrasting language used for what they dismiss as the quote-unquote religious alternative. This is no accident. And our covenant children, as well as all of us, must not only be aware of what is being done, but we must be ready and willing to share God's story. Ready and willing to give an answer for the faith. And God's grand narrative is much broader than a slogan like Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Although that is certainly true for those that are His. But you see, sadly, we see often what happened at this forum in Oxford. All of the men that were there for the discussion agreed that man had evolved, that we had no first parents. The theist who was supposed to be representing our view or God's view, was no less than the Bishop of Canterbury, the leader of the English church. And that should remind us why we often read the creation account here at Church of the King on a regular basis. But you see, with the assumption that all that men had evolved, all three ended up telling different versions of man's story, and no one presented God's story. None of them could affirm that man was made in the image of God, and that our common parents had cast the human race into depravity with their rebellion. None of that could be discussed. Now, while the bishop tried at one point to say that we could still learn some important lessons from Genesis, Mr. Dawkins rightly challenged him by saying, if you don't believe it's true, then why do you keep it around? He simply asked the bishop, why trust some old-fashioned nomads when you can learn from much wiser men that we have with us today? And the bishop, of course, had no answer. Thus, sadly, at the end of this very intellectual discussion, I mean, they put on a show in one of their grand halls, packed out with people and all the formalities. They had not given nor found any real answers to the significance of man, the problem of evil, or found any real purpose for man. This is the reason that there is so much despair today in the midst of material plenty unimaginable just a few hundred years ago. And though few give this any thought. You see, the secular story is told over and over in so many ways that it is soon like the water that the fish swim in, never pondering that they are wet. But how does this relate to Paul and his troubles here in Jerusalem? As we think about his interaction with the Roman officials up to this point, and those that will follow in the next few chapters, we do see how the Romans in many ways protected the Apostle Paul. He would have been killed by this mob, or later the assassins who take a serious vow to murder him even while in Roman custody. Paul is protected by Rome even as he is imprisoned by them. Now, we have considered in prior weeks the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which Paul and the other church leaders of that time were well aware of because it was what Jesus had said would happen in that generation. But you see, I also believe that there was a growing understanding by Paul and the other church leaders of the day that the days of the Roman Empire were numbered as well. And in a sense, this might have been more unbelievable for them than trying to imagine the destruction of Jerusalem. They could see how Jerusalem could be destroyed by Rome, but what was going to destroy Rome? You see, it is not much of an exaggeration to say that Rome ran the world at that point of history. In fact, there are many who speculate that in God's timing, this is why Jesus came at this particular time. Because there was a common language, there was Roman security, there were roads that could be traveled so that the gospel could spread around to the known world. But what we can know and need to understand is that the Roman rule was not a surprise to God. It was part of His story. And certainly it was part of that story in quite a different way than Rome is seen in the world's story. And I want to take a moment to consider how God viewed this so-called golden age of Greece and Rome. Since God is the master storyteller, it should not surprise us that he provides a very powerful and memorable picture of that time. It comes from a chapter in the book of Daniel that we mention often here at Church of the King. But for the sake of our maturing covenant children, those who grow up among us, I want to take a moment to review it in some detail this morning. It's something that we need to be familiar with. In Daniel chapter 2, we find the empires of Greece and Rome, and the Babylonian and Persian empires that came before them. They were not a surprise to God. Rather, they were there by his design and served in part to both discipline and to protect his people. They were used by God to bring history to its climax with the coming of Jesus. You see, the coming of Jesus brought forth not a dark age, but the age of Christendom that laid the foundation for much of the liberty and prosperity that we enjoy even today, and will in the end lead to the earth being filled with the kingdom of Jesus. So to understand this, we go back to Daniel chapter 2, where in the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he is greatly disturbed by a dream that comes to him at night. And the king calls his wise men before him, and he brings a challenge that might be a good example for us to use today in terms of how we should confront modern wise men like Richard Dawkins. We should force them to give us real answers. We read in Daniel chapter 2, verse 3, "And the king said to them, 'I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream,'" or to understand the dream. "Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic," the intellectuals of his day, "'O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation.'" "Tell us what you dreamt, and we'll tell you what it means." But in verse 5 we read, "And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'My decision is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap.'" Kings of that day were not nice, but maybe it's a metaphorical offer that we should make to some of the evolutionists today. "If you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor." So the king wasn't going to let them make something up. He wanted to know that the interpretation they gave was the right interpretation. And the way he would know that is that they could tell him the dream. If they couldn't tell him the dream, then how could he trust that they knew the interpretation? At verse 10 we read, "The Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean.'" It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. You see, these wise men had the same dilemma as those intellectuals gathered at Oxford. The tough questions need input from God to answer, and they refuse to let God be part of the discussion. But you see, we have the answer to that dilemma here in Daniel chapter 2, because Daniel appeals to God. He finds out that they're all going to get killed. That makes him concerned. He asks his friend to pray, and they go before God. And God gives him both the dream and the interpretation, and thus Daniel gives all the glory to God. We read in verse 19, "Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, And he changes the times and the season. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deeps and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness. And kids afraid of the darkness, that's a good verse to remember. And light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand. You see, we need to understand that there's a principle there that's true not just for this single dream that is revealed, but it applies to all the great questions of life. If those men at Oxford wanted to know, they too could have sought God, and God would have given them answers. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and those who reject him are left to be fools. That's a principle that has stood for thousands of years. So Daniel in our story is taken to the king who wants to know if he has the answers. In the telling of the dream and its interpretation, Daniel shows how God uses these great empires and clearly where the world is going in our time as well. But first, Daniel again gives God all of the credit and glory in front of the king and his court. In verse 27, we read, "And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision in your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this.'" The king was thinking about the future. "And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be." God is revealing to the king real history. "But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." Daniel sets aside any pride in his ability and says, no, God has been gracious. He has given us this answer so that we might live and so that you, king, might know. And I want to encourage the children especially to listen carefully to this dream and its interpretation. This is one of the places in the Bible, like the creation account that we read this morning, that needs to be seared into our minds. It's something that we need to have as an important image to come back to many times. In verse 31, Daniel says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image." Or today we might think of a statue. "This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome." That's a proper use of that word. And if you're not thinking about this kind of statue, don't use that word. Please. You know, the desserts are awesome. Well, I guess. But this is how we're supposed to use that word. Daniel is telling the king that he had a magnificent, awesome statue before him. This image's head was of fine gold. Its chest and its arms were of silver. Its belly and its thighs were of bronze. We get excited when we see a bronze statue. This statue had silver and gold on top of the bronze. Its legs were of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. "You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." So something that was not man-made, a stone not cut with hands, comes along and attacks the statue. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You see, Daniel has been given the dream, so now the king knows that Daniel can give him the proper interpretation. At verse 37, Daniel continues, "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And whatever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold." Now that's one of the easiest prophecies to interpret in all of Scripture. But we still get it wrong sometimes. This is real history. Daniel is planning the interpretation in real history. King Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. That's where you have to start. "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours." If we read on in the book of Daniel, that's the Persians. That's who conquered Babylon. God leaves no doubt. "Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." Next came Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others." What an apt description of the Roman Empire in its height, where you had Roman Caesars, the so-called Golden Age that they like to write about, which was in fact an age of war and cruelty. Daniel continues, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seeds of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." Now, we considered a few weeks ago the turmoil that the Roman Empire was now in this day. We talked about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, but we also looked at how much turmoil there was in the Roman Empire. And again, we should see that Daniel's interpretation, given 1,000 years before, was right on the mark. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Does that sound like a coming age of darkness? Does that sound like the golden age was lost until the Renaissance managed to find it again? You know, we had a discussion come up on my porch a few weeks ago that kind of gives a good illustration of this. And it's something I hadn't really given much thought to. But if you took your children to Europe, you could visit two things. You could visit some of the great cathedrals that were built in the Age of Darkness, or you could visit some Roman ruins. Now, why are they called Roman ruins? Because most of them aren't standing anymore. Most of the ones that you can go see have been rehabilitated greatly. And yet, you can go and visit cathedrals that have been standing for 1,000 to 1,500 years. And you can see that they will be standing for another 1,000 years, unless we manage to bomb them like we have some in the past. That's a contrasting view of these kingdoms. Daniel assures the king that God has revealed true truth, as Dr. Schaefer would say, to him, including real history, grounded in the fact that he is the head of gold. And just as we can see today in God's Word, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. And Daniel continues, "Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure." Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should bring an offering and incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." God has given Daniel an unbelievable opportunity, and the king has an unbelievable response. Kings of that day didn't bow to anyone. You had to keep your head and shoulders below that of the king. If he squatted, you had to lay down at penalty of death. And yet here we see the great king fall on his face before Daniel. But we need to remember that this was not yet the final conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar. He still had to go through his 7 years in the wilderness. God still had to break his proud heart. He came to the understanding of who Jesus was rather slowly. And perhaps this is how the church, down through the centuries, has handled this passage as well. We have often been slow to learn its lessons. We have talked often about the book of Acts being the story of how the Spirit is filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. I think that's the theme of the book. And we must learn to embrace it in the same way that Daniel challenged King Nebuchadnezzar. The dream is certain. The interpretation is sure. The Apostle Paul embraced this truth, and thus he did not fear to be in the hands of the Romans. He knew that their divided kingdom would soon join the others in the dustbin of history, and that the kingdom of Jesus would now fill the earth. Now, was that hard for him to believe at times? Probably when he saw a few Roman legions marching by, yeah, could be tough. I'm sure it was. In fact, in a few weeks, we're going to see that Jesus himself pays Paul a visit at night, just to personally assure him that he's on the right path and that things are going to be okay. It is easy to let circumstances that we see around us muddle the vision that God has given us. And that's what we need to be aware of. And sadly, we live in a nation where the Christians often lead the way in the school of pessimism. Think about that. Such should not be the case. We can do better by trusting in God's promises, the promises that He has given. And in doing that, we need to remember the important lesson that Asaph teaches us in Psalm 73. You see, it's good to have these grand pictures, but we get distracted. He begins where many are today. "Truly God is the God of Israel and good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." You see, Asaph knew that the promises of God sounded good and that God loved his people. He affirmed all of that was true. But the circumstances around him were just overwhelming. He couldn't see it in day-to-day life. Listen to his struggle in verse 3. "But I was envious of the boastful, When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Couldn't help but think of Planned Parenthood and all of the triumphs they've had in recent weeks as the violent being covered with a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. You don't have to watch a whole lot of TV or hear much on the radio or read much in the newspaper today without knowing exactly how Asa felt. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are at ease. They increase in riches. Think about the stories that are told about Bill Gates or Warren Buffett or even Mitt Romney. More money than they know what to do with, and life just seems to hand them everything they need. It appears to Asaph that the secular story is the story that is winning. And sadly, too often it does to us today as well. God's truth and God's people seem to be completely overrun. And those who reject God are the ones who prosper. But then he comes to verse 16. When I thought about how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Asaph couldn't figure it out. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Asaph enters the sanctuary as we do each week in worship or do each day in our study of the Scriptures. And he is reminded whose story is being told. You know, I spent about 25 years in the political realm, not a happy realm for Christians. And a lot of times I would have people ask me how I could keep doing it, and even sometimes with a smile on my face. And when I was asked that, I would often say the same thing. I said, well, I've read the end of the book and our team wins. It helps to keep you going. Verse 18, Asaph said, surely you set them in a slippery place. You cast them down to destruction. They may look firm today, but their feet are on a slippery place. Their house is built on sand. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. How they are utterly consumed with terrors. Asaph concludes this psalm by reflecting on how foolish he had been. A foolishness that we share if we do not remember whose story is being told in history. He says, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you in harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. We are to know God's story, and we are to tell God's story. Our hymn of response this morning is one that has quickly become one of my personal favorites. God moves in a mysterious way. Something that the Apostle Paul would have often pondered during his ministry, and especially in these final years of Roman captivity. I think the hymn writer has captured how we should reflect upon the truth of the interpretation of the king's dream and how we will see it work out in history. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Let us arise to boldly sing this hymn of faith and pray that God will also make all of these things plain to us. Let us worship the Lord.